Well, this evening I would invite you to join me in your Old Testaments, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number 1, we begin a new series of studies in Nehemiah. To prepare our thinking for our study tonight, allow me to put Nehemiah into a historical context. Allow me to rehearse the chronology that brings us to this place in your Bibles. Beginning with a survey of Israel's kings, we know of King Saul, the first king of Israel, King David, and then his son King Solomon, each sitting on the throne in Jerusalem for 40 years. But because of King Solomon's sin, the nation of Israel was divided. The 10 northern tribes of Israel were first ruled by King Jeroboam, and the 2 southern tribes in Judea were first ruled by Rehoboam. Because of the people's sin, the nation of Israel was then disciplined. God judged Israel, as he had repeatedly warned them that he would, Leviticus 26. That judgment came at the hand of other nations. It was in 722 B.C. that the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, and scattered them all over the known world, 2 Kings 17. It was then in 586 B.C. that the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, the southern 2 tribes, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, captured the Hebrew people, and took them to Babylon for what we know of as the 70-year captivity. Subsequently, the Medes and the Persians overthrew Babylon, and as was their policy, they repopulated the captive Hebrews back to the land of Canaan, to their homeland. And that repopulation took place in 3 installments, 3 phases, or 3 waves, if you will. The first group of captive exiles returned to Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel in the 530s B.C. Their efforts were to rebuild, specifically, the temple. You've heard of Zerubbabel's temple. That history is recorded in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Following that first deportation, God raised up Esther to save the captive Jews from extermination at the hand of wicked Haman. That history is recorded, of course, in the book of Esther. The second group of captive exiles to be deported from Babylon to repopulate the land of Canaan took place under the leadership of Ezra, the 480s down to the 470s. And although the temple had been rebuilt, the people were not living for Jehovah God. Ezra's legacy was in rebuilding the people spiritually. And that history is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 7 through 10. The third group of captive exiles that was deported from Babylon back to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the land of Israel, that took place under the leadership of Nehemiah, 445 B.C., and their purpose was to rebuild the walls of their beloved city, Jerusalem. This book's namesake, Nehemiah, was the personal cupbearer for the mighty King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire. And generally, each king had a cupbearer, for according to extra-biblical literature that we have, secular history that we have, a king's cupbearer was his closest confidant, keeper of the signet ring, and a man of great influence, and that he had personal access to the king, and the cupbearer would counsel the king in many, many matters. He was named the cupbearer because, according to Xenophon, who was a student of Socrates, when a king's cupbearer offered the cup to the king, and I quote, he would draw some of it off and swallow it down so that if they should put poison in it, they might not profit by it. And so Nehemiah, a captive Jew, served as cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And that's where we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and I asked them concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province there are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these things, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. You see, the Hebrew people, the Jews, loved the city of Jerusalem. Not only was it the capital city of their promised land, it was the place where God had chosen to put his name. Jerusalem was the place of God's presence. Jerusalem was the place of God's residence. In reading Psalm 48, Psalm 79, Psalm 84, Psalm 87, Psalm 137, give us an understanding that there was a loyalty and a love for the city of Jerusalem that we will never understand. In fact, turn with me quickly to Psalm 137 and allow me to give you some insights into the Jews' love for the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 137. Think of this as authored by the captives there in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, the Tigris, the Euphrates. There by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion or Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of the rivers of Babylon. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. They asked us to sing a song, and those who had plundered us, they requested mirth or glee or rejoicing or gladness, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. They're being tormented by the mockery of their captors. Sing to us one of those songs of Jerusalem from the homeland. Verse 4. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. May I never be able to play the harp again if I forget my beloved Jerusalem. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. Allow me to be mute. May I never sing if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, our enemies, the days of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, or tear it down to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. As you have done to us, Babylon, blessings upon the one who does that to you. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Your children, to dash them against the rock. The Hebrew people loved Jerusalem. Back to Nehemiah chapter number 1. Nehemiah 1, what is curious to me is that Nehemiah was so grieved over the fact that the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. Why was Nehemiah so distraught at this point? It was no secret that Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. They had completely destroyed Jerusalem's walls, its gates, its temple. You can read about it in 2 Kings 25. According to Ezra chapter 4, the first group to return Jerusalem under Zerubbabel attempted to rebuild not just the temple, but also they intended to rebuild the city, but Israel's enemies had destroyed the walls that had been reconstructed. And we will find that was also the opposition that Nehemiah faced. But Nehemiah's questions here in Nehemiah 1 verse 2 are simply, how's it going? How are the rebuilding efforts coming along in Jerusalem? And to Nehemiah's dismay, the answer was, it isn't going well. Look at verse number 3. They said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. And so there continues to be grief upon grief upon grief. Certainly, the Jews, the Hebrew people, are displaced from their beloved Jerusalem. They're exiled to Babylon. They're away from the temple, the place of worship, the place where God had chosen to put his name. And certainly, they grieve that. But then even as a glimmer of hope and perhaps the possibility that things could be restored to their previous glory, Nehemiah receives word that that is not the case. Now, Nehemiah is often modeled as a great leader because of what he was able to accomplish against all odds, and I certainly affirm that characterization, and we know this story well. God used Nehemiah to lead a group of captives back to Jerusalem to rally the people, to build the walls there and restore the city. And much of our study will highlight the leadership of Nehemiah in completing that building program. However, there is much more to be said of Nehemiah than simply his outstanding leadership. There is much more to be said in the book of Nehemiah than about the man Nehemiah. And this evening, I would like to begin by explaining to you that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And this book opens with prayer, and it closes with prayer. In fact, there are 12 instances recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah where prayer occurs. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 9. Chapter 5, verse 19. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 14. Chapter 9, verse 5 and following. Chapter 13, verses 14, 22, 29, and 31. So as we approach this historic narrative, we cannot help but recognize the priority of prayer. Many will present the man Nehemiah, the life of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah as a manual for leadership. Again, that is part of the picture, but I'm going to suggest there is a priority of prayer that occurs threaded all through the book of Nehemiah, and we find it here at the beginning. Verse number 4, so it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept. When was the last time you wept? That you grieved and you wept over devastating news? And I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. I'll pause there. If you like to take notes, I have 4 suggested points that would outline this chapter. The perspective of God's sovereignty, number 1. The perspective of God's sovereignty. Nehemiah says there in verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, the perspective of God's sovereignty. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, but that is not so much a reference to God's address as much as it is to his attributes. God is transcendent. God is majestic. God is above all creation. God is the God of heaven. And that is what Nehemiah is acknowledging in his prayer. The perspective of God's sovereignty. David wrote, The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And may I suggest this evening that the proper prayer and the priority of prayer places God on his throne and it puts us at his feet or his footstool. And that is the perspective we must have when we go to God in prayer. Why do we bow our heads when we pray? Why do we bow our knees when we pray? It isn't so that we are so that we're not distracted. It isn't so that we look like we're holy. It's so that we can close our eyes and so that we can concentrate and picture the God in heaven whom we are addressing. And the posture is to acknowledge that he is sovereign, that he is high and above over his creation. And we come to him in the name of Jesus Christ, our high priest, declaring, not my will, but yours be done. The perspective of God's sovereignty, and that is how Nehemiah approached God in prayer. J.I. Packer wrote that Nehemiah had grasped the greatness of God. Another author has written, prayer does not begin with the believer going into the presence of God and saying, Lord, here I am, but instead saying, O sovereign Lord, there you are. Prayer is not the communication of our will, but the surrender of our will to God because of who he is. And I think we see that modeled by Nehemiah. Furthermore, a proper perspective of God's person, the perspective of God's sovereignty, gives us a proper picture of our perversion. That's in verse number 7. Look at verse 7. Well, let me go back to verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Number one is the perspective of God's sovereignty. Number two is the perversion of man's sin. The perversion of man's sin. And look at verses 6 and 7 and notice the personal possessive pronouns in verses 6 and 7. The I and we are used. The pronouns I, the pronoun we are used rather than the they. Nehemiah is not accusing Israel of their sin, they, but is identifying himself as part of the sin problem in Israel. I'm mindful of the prophet Isaiah, who was also part of Israel's sin problem. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah issues six woes upon the nation of Israel, or specifically the southern tribes of Judah. Woe to them, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of God's throne room, his majesty, his glory, his sovereignty. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And so also here, Nehemiah recognizes God's greatness and he realizes his own guilt, the perversion of his own sin. And he knows that he is accountable to that sovereign God. Let me illustrate it in this way. There is a company called Hebrew National. Hebrew National is a company that sells, among other things, hot dogs. Now we all know that hot dogs are made of, well, shall we say, a variety of substances. Not to be indelicate from the pulpit this evening, to elaborate on those substances, other than to say that many times hot dogs may or may not be what you think they are, all right? But Hebrew National, they sell kosher hot dogs, and their motto is this: we answer to a higher authority. On the packaging for the Hebrew National hot dogs, they include this paragraph. It says, you've heard of kosher, but do you know what it literally means? It means fit to eat. Hebrew National must follow strict biblical dietary laws, use only certain cuts of kosher beef, and meet the highest standards for quality. For over 95 years, our commitment to manufacturing products of only the highest quality means that artificial byproducts are simply not allowed. Kosher also stands for quality and goodness, and that's why we believe our Franks taste so superior. Hebrew National answers to a higher authority so that you can enjoy the best. Small plug there for Hebrew National. Here is the point. The point is, when we realize that we are accountable to a higher authority, and that is a sovereign God, the one whose residence is not necessarily in Jerusalem, but in heaven above. And when we understand that when we go to God in prayer, we are addressing God above, we will bow our heads in contrition and in brokenness, confessing our sin. And that is Nehemiah's response. When you receive devastating news, perhaps your loved one is ill, perhaps you've lost your job, perhaps your child is wayward, and you weep, how do you pray? Do you pray as Nehemiah did in the perspective of God's sovereignty? Dear God, the great creator, the sustainer of the universe, the one who is majestic above all, high in the heavens. Do you pray, recognize the perversion of your own sin? God, I'm a sinner. And that was Nehemiah's response to God. Folks, Nehemiah was a great leader, and he accomplished great things. We're going to discover that in the coming weeks. There's no doubt about it. The walls of Jerusalem were built in 52 days. We'll learn of that in a few weeks. But Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and prayer is threaded all through this book, and it begins right here. But I want you to look at something else. Look at verse number 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Jump to verse number 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name, namely Jerusalem. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. There is the perspective of God's sovereignty. There is the perversion of man's sin. Number 3, there is the promise of the Holy Scriptures. The promise of the Holy Scriptures, verse 5 and 8 through 10. What promises was Nehemiah referencing here in these verses? Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 4. Deuteronomy 4. I'm listening for the pages to rustle. Keep up with me this evening. Deuteronomy 4. Allow me to read verses 23 and following. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. The history that I just reviewed for us a moment ago is the fulfillment of these very warnings. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God from captivity, from Babylon, if you will. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Here is the promise, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. The promises of the Holy Scriptures, the promises of God's covenant to Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Another occasion when we can read of the promises of the Scripture and the covenant promises of God. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse number 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, namely captivity in Babylon, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it again if you will. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. We could continue reading down to verse number 10. But turn back to Nehemiah. Back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is effectively pleading with God to make good on his promises and bring the people back from captivity and restore them as a nation. And in doing so, Nehemiah's prayer was the recitation and the rehearsal of Scripture. Nehemiah's prayer was filled with the promises of God in the Scripture. It would serve us well to practice praying the promises of God. What if you were to go to the Lord in prayer and you only prayed what God had promised? What if you only prayed what God had written. If God didn't say it, then you don't pray it. Name and claim what he promised. That's what Nehemiah did. And Nehemiah, if you will, with all due respect, he held God to his word. We often speak of praying in the will of God. And the promise is that if we ask anything according to his will, he will do it. How do we know what God's will is? And what gives us the boldness in prayer to name and claim God's will? Well, it's written for us right here. And as we saturate ourselves with the scripture and we know the promises of God, we can name and claim the promises of God in prayer. That's what Nehemiah did. Back in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man that is the king. For I was the king's cupbearer. And as we know, Nehemiah was preparing to go before the king, King Artaxerxes, as Esther went before her king and make an appeal. Number one is the perspective of God's sovereignty. Number two is the perversion of man's sin. Number three, the promises of Holy Scripture. Number four, the prayer of earnest supplication. The prayer of earnest supplication. One man has written, the self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to approach God. But Nehemiah, who was a desperate man, prayed earnestly with his supplication to God. Now, I might note an additional point of interest here. According to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, Nehemiah heard the report from Jerusalem in the month of Kislev. Do you see it there in chapter 1, verse 2? The month of Kislev, that is our November, December. But according to chapter 2, verse 1, it wasn't until the month Nisan or March, April that Nehemiah spoke with the king for the first time about this issue. So Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 says that Nehemiah mourned and he prayed for many days. But if you compare chapter 1, verse 2, Kislev, with chapter 2, verse 1, Nisan, in reality, Nehemiah mourned and prayed for 4 months, people. For 4 months. And I would ask you this evening, what causes you to weep? And what drives you to pray for 4 months? In conclusion, in just this moment, I want to superimpose an acrostic over the outline that I've provided for you. The perspective of God's sovereignty, the perversion of man's sin, the promises of Holy Scripture, and the prayer of earnest supplication. Perhaps you've heard of the literary tool, the acrostic of ACTS, A-C-T-S, standing for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And it has been suggested that we fashion and shape our prayer to the Lord around that acrostic, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Well, if we took that acrostic and we imposed it upon Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, first A for adoration, adoration of God's sovereignty. That is the perspective of God's sovereignty in verses 5 and 6. Exalting God, not for where he lives, his address, but for who he is, his attributes. That's adoration. Second is the letter C for confession. That is the perversion of man's sin there in verse 7 as Nehemiah confessed his sin. Lord, I've sinned. My people have sinned. Letter T for thanksgiving. That's the promises of the scripture in verses 8 and 9 as Nehemiah names and claims the promises of scripture in thanksgiving. Confident of what God will accomplish. And then S is for supplication, the earnest supplication of Nehemiah in verse number 11. The priority of prayer. in the book of Nehemiah. Nothing great for God is ever accomplished apart from prayer. And as we work our way through this book in the coming weeks and months, and we give our attention to the man Nehemiah and to his amazing leadership ability and all the work that was accomplished, we must remember the priority of prayer. As I close, it was a couple of weeks back that Dr. Kevin Bowder released his weekly Nick of Time. It's an email that he writes weekly, and he sends it out. There are thousands that subscribe to that Nick of Time. Perhaps you also subscribe to it, or you can read it on Central Seminary's website. But Dr. Bowder wrote his most recent Nick of Time titled Teach Us to Pray. And this is what he writes. I'd like to read a few brief paragraphs for you before we conclude. He writes, Mark Twain is supposed to have said that everybody talks about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. The weather. Among Christians, almost the same thing could be said about prayer. We know that we ought to pray. We know that it is important to pray. We talk about prayer, preach about prayer, and even publish books about prayer. For most Christians, however, not much praying gets done. Indeed, most Christians have little idea how to pray. Usually they have been told that prayer is talking to God. That is true enough, but how many of us can carry on much of a conversation with an invisible, inaudible partner? Sure, we know that we are supposed to talk to God, but what are we supposed to talk about and what are we supposed to say? This perplexity is not unique to modern Christians. Evidently, Jesus' disciples experienced something like it. After observing the Lord in his conversations with his Father, they presented him with a petition. You know it, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus did not despise their request. He neither rebuked nor ridiculed his disciples. Instead, he taught them to pray. Dr. Bowder goes on in this Nick of Time. He writes, desperate people learn to pray. Under the compulsion of circumstances, they search the scriptures for teaching about prayer. Once they begin to pray in earnest, they receive answers. More than answers, they also receive more acute awareness of the character of the God to whom they pray. They also become increasingly sensitive to his presence in their lives. Indeed, all of life becomes part of their conversation with God. Some learn to pray because they are forced by circumstances. I wonder if Nehemiah was a man of prayer before Nehemiah chapter 1. I wonder if that we are people of prayer without tragedy or crisis occurring in our lives. And perhaps the Lord allows difficulty, trial into our lives to teach us to pray. When we lose our job, that is certainly an occasion to pray. When the diagnosis is grave, we pray. And perhaps the Lord will even in this coming week or this coming summer teach us to pray by allowing us circumstances that compel us to it. Let's close. Lord, thank you so much for the admonition of the Scripture this evening. I thank you, Lord, for the conviction of the Spirit of God regarding this matter. Lord, we confess that we don't often pray because we don't often need to pray. We can most often handle things on our own. But Lord, at times you drive us to our knees broken and weeping, as was the case for Nehemiah as he grieved over the city he loved, the city of Jerusalem. Lord, as we come to you in prayer this week, may we recognize your sovereignty. May we recognize our sin. May we pray the promises of the Scripture, and may we be earnest in our supplication as we have observed here in the life of Nehemiah. We ask that you would teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.